Welcome to the Nations Church Belmont podcast. We hope this message blesses you.
Title of my message, if you're taking notes, is this: Stuck at Six. Stuck at Six. Turn to your neighbor, say, Stuck at Six. Turn to your other neighbor, say it really quick. Stuck at Six. Stuck at Six. Tongue twister. Bit of a tongue twister. I heard some inappropriate things said, but that's okay. We're going to skip through it. This is the house of the Lord. Genesis 3, 1 to 14. That title will make sense as I teach the Word of God. I'm going to give you some meat this morning. And I know there's also some little ears in the room. We're going to go after some deep things this morning. We're going to talk about maybe even some sensitive things this morning. So I do want to give that disclaimer from the outset as well. But Genesis 3, 1 to 14. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, like a Dr. Seuss book there, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave her husband with her that he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they all of a sudden knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to Abraham and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I've commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." In other words, it's not my fault, it's her fault. And then God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So God says, "What have you have done?" And she said, "Hey, whoa, whoa, whoa. It's not my fault. It's the serpent's fault." And it's this chain of blame. Bag's not it. It's not me, God. It's them. She's like, "It's not me. It's the serpent." And the chain of blame kept going on. Father, we thank you for your word. I think it's been around a lot longer than we have. And as we open it today, it's beautiful. It's full of ancient truths. Holy Spirit, we're reminded of the parable where you said your word, your seed, lands on different kinds of soil. And when it lands on good soil, it will produce crop, a harvest of plentiful. Through your Spirit, may your word find itself landing on good soil this morning. As we hear your word, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Speak, Lord, your servants are listening. Help us have application for our life, that your word may indeed transform our lives. We're not perfect, we're far from it, and we need your help. So here we are, Holy Spirit, speak. We're listening. In Jesus' name, God's people said, amen, amen. Thank you, Sean, so much. Can we thank Sean on the keys? Turn to your neighbor again and say, "Stuck at Six." Stuck at Six. We have three beautiful children, Alia, Micah, and Nariah. Our youngest is 2 years of age. She's at a stage in life where she has entered the "I can do it myself" era. Things that should take 2 minutes now take 10 minutes. Things that take 5 minutes take 20 minutes. Things that take 20 minutes now take 2 hours. This is a stage of life that I am. If you ever see me around and you ask why I am late, know that this is the era that I am in. My daughter can make cereal for herself, so it seems. She can now apparently make dinner for herself, she tells us. She can get herself ready, put her socks and shoes on. She can open the door to get in the car and climb up the seat and buckle herself in. And then subsequently, when we arrive at the venue that we're getting to, unbuckle herself, get out of the car, walk herself by her very slow pace, which I can only describe to you as painstakingly slow, to get the destination we are in. And this is the age and stage that we are. But every now and then, the delight of a father and the delight of a mother comes out when we hear our two-year-old daughter say this beautiful phrase, "I need help." She says, I can't do it myself," is her exact language. "I can't do it myself. I thought I could do this, but I over underestimated. I thought I could do this, but I over-exaggerated. It's an admission of help. And though I love her learning by herself, it's developmentally appropriate for her to learn and start to do things herself, push the boundaries. There's kind of a really passionate secret, kind of intrinsic dad desire in my heart. When she says those words, parents, you know what I'm talking about. Like before kids get to that bro stage, this is the stage I'm in where it's like this desire where they need me. They need my help to do things that I'm like, in a few months' time, you're not going to have that need anymore. There's an admission of help. There's an admission that they can't do it by themselves. If we come back to the Genesis of creation, we find a story of Adam and Eve. You'll know this well if you've been a Christian for any length of time, and they're in a garden. God gives them instructions of what to do and what not to do. We understand that Eve gets deceived by a serpent who twists the word of the Lord to tell her something that would ultimately try and satisfy her soul. It's a good reminder that the enemy will often distort God's truth to give us something that satisfies the sinful desires that are deep down in our heart. He won't give you the full word, he'll give you part of a word. He might not give you the full proverb, but he'll give you a line from the proverb because that will satisfy the sinful desire in your heart because you already wanted to do evil anyway. But just a newsflash for everyone in the room, all of us were born into sin. This is an intrinsic part of our nature. It's what we are fighting against as we grow and mature in Christ. This is a battle every single day. So here Adam and Eve are in the garden and the enemy deceives, Satan deceives Eve, and God comes and she offers it to Adam, and God says, what's going on? And Adam says, well, it wasn't Barley's. It wasn't me. The shift of blame, it was her. And she says, well, it wasn't me. It was the serpent. And I wonder if the serpent could talk, would the serpent say, well, if it wasn't me, it was the leaf over the floor. Shifting blame around and around. No sense of ownership, no sense of vulnerability, no sense of openness, no sense of taking responsibility for the mess in their own lives. So they give in to temptation, and God walks in the cool of the afternoon. The text says, where are you? God is omnipotent and omnipresent. In other words, he knows it all and he is everywhere. This isn't an epic game of hide and seek gone wrong. God's not like, man, I lost these guys. Like, where are they? That's not what happened. God's asking them where they are because he's inviting them to have a conversation even though they are stuffed up. If that's not a picture of God's mercy and grace, I don't know what is. Even in the midst of their despair, even in the midst of their mess, even when they disobeyed God, even when they walked against God, still the kindness, the grace, the mercy, and love of God to still want to have a conversation with them in the middle of their mess. Isn't God so kind? Isn't he so loving? That he would still want to communicate with humanity even when we turn our back on him. That he would still want to communicate with you and I, even when we at times try to walk away from him. Still the beautiful invitation to communicate with him. So Adam then becomes aware of his nakedness, and he's always been naked, but he just has his eyes open as he eats from the tree of a knowledge of good and evil. He now sees what he was all along. And in this nakedness, there is a sense of vulnerability to the Jewish person when they shared this story and when they shared the text around their community. It was a story of vulnerability. They often shared it in relation to how vulnerable someone was. And because in its culture and society, it's true still today that when you are naked, it is the ultimate place of vulnerability. There's no hiding anything, so to speak. So this story was a place of vulnerability. It was a place of ownership. Admitting that, hey, I stuffed up, I fell short. And before we kind of look down upon Adam and we look down upon Eve, you know, you guys should have known better. Paul writes it like this to Romans 3:23, because they thought so. They were like, hey, we're good Christians. We're better than the rest. You know, Adam and Eve, like, if I was in their shoes, I wouldn't have done that. And he says, hey, let me remind you, for all sinned and fall short for the glory of God, all of us. And we have been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So there's no admission of guilt. There's no vulnerability. And instead of taking ownership, they hide. Not only that, the Bible tells us, the text in Genesis tells us that they make a fig leaf covering. And this fig leaf covering is super important in the text, actually, because for the first time in the garden, for the first time, we are introduced to human effort to make ourselves whole or complete. For the very first time since the genesis of creation, we are introduced for the very first time to human effort to make ourselves complete or whole. So the fig leaf covering, what is it? It wasn't just a literal thing. It was a picture of humanity in that stage. It is wholeness through our works. It is dealing with sin and shame independently of God. It is fixing a spiritual separation with a self-made solution. That's what the fig leaf was before God. It's what it still is today. There wasn't an admission of guilt, like, God, I stuffed up, I fell short. There wasn't a place of vulnerability presented to God. That Adam and Eve actually fought against the very thing that God instituted in the first place to have an intimate relationship with Him. Adam was born naked, he would die naked. In every human being, there is an intrinsic desire to be involved in intimate relationships. That intrinsic desire is actually birthed from the garden. It's birthed from the fact that you were designed to have an intimate relationship with your loving Father. You were designed to have an intimate relationship with your Heavenly Father. And to have an intimate relationship, you need to be vulnerable. And to be vulnerable, there has to be stages and phases in your life where you put your hand up and say, hey, listen, I don't have it all together. Come on, Belmont, 11 a.m. There's stages in our life where we say, hey, listen, I don't have it all together. I'm not the perfect husband. I'm not the perfect wife. I'm not the perfect grandparent. I'm not the perfect son. I'm not the perfect daughter. There's stages in our life where if we want to walk into that deep intimacy with the Lord, it requires something of us. Hey, I don't have it all together, God. God, I'm working things out. I'm working my salvation out through what? Fear and trembling. I'm working it out through awe and wonder. I'm working it out. I'm on this sanctification journey to become more like you. And I often wonder how the story would end if Adam just said, hey, yep, it's on me. Yeah, listen, that's my bad. No, I'll take the heat for that one. Jess and myself have been married 13 years this year. And everyone told us we were the first couple in our friendship circle to get married. And so we were like, everything was a bit new for us at the time. And, we kind of had relationships within the church. But, you know, we were kind of, there was a bit of a generational gap, I guess, between us and kind of our older spiritual mentors or at the time, marriage mentors, they called it at the time. And they were actually, our marriage mentors just reminded me actually this morning that they were actually in Singapore at the time. And so Henry and Annie Leong. And so at the time, we didn't have like full access to things. And so in our first year of marriage, everyone was like, it's going to be the honeymoon phase. It's going to be awesome. But for Jess and myself, it was the World War III phase. It was two immovable objects coming together and seeing which one would bend. Now, I know you guys don't have a marriage like that, but indulge me for a second as I go back 13 years. My parents are first-generation Christians, so was my wife's parents. And as my parents got saved, I got saved shortly after, kind of the back end of high school. And so a lot of things I'd kind of working out for myself. I came from an all-boys school, and so what I saw modeled to me through my environment and also through my grandparents wasn't always at times healthy. So I was fighting against that. A lot of my discipleship at the time was from what I saw in society and also what I saw on movies. And so when me and Jess got together, we were like, how hard can this be? Well, I'm an introvert, but I'm a passionate introvert. And so I am passionate in my views. And my wife, God bless her, is quick to put a stop at times to those passions that I have. And she can at times be very strong, and that helps me. It actually helps me keep me grounded, a great companion for myself. And so in our first years of marriage, we would argue, and it would get to the level where it would get really passionate, really heated. And what would happen is I remembered, well, you know what? I remember what my grandparents used to do, and I remember what I saw on movies. And in the movies, the guy would, like, go for a walk. He'd go for a run. He'd do something. So I remember that's how arguments get solved. And so what I would do in the middle of a chat, I would just be like, sweet, awesome, and I would leave, and I would go for a run, go for a walk. take my car, drive. I don't know where to. And in the movies, you don't know how long. So I'm like, maybe an hour, maybe 2 hours, maybe 3 hours. Jess wouldn't see me for hours. And when I came back, I was like, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to do everything that Jess has asked me to do over the years, over the weeks, over the months, the things that I put off. I'd empty the trash, I'd weed the garden, do the washing. The kitchen would be spotless. I'd do the living room. Everything looked perfect. Meanwhile, World War III is brewing in our bedroom, but I'm just everything. And I'm doing all the things that Jess asked me, but I'm never addressing the issue. Come on, never addressing it. Married people in the room, you know that the three hardest words in an argument, I am sorry and I am wrong. But everything else, I thought, oh, if I could do that, you know, it'll just disappear. Hey, Jess, I tried baking that cake that you like. And I say I tried because I'm a terrible baker, but I tried doing that. And I thought, and so every time I came to Jess, she's like, what are you doing? And I'd be like, I'm just doing stuff you've asked me to do. And she's like, I've never asked you to do those things. I've just asked that we have a conversation and that we're real. And often at times, that's kind of how we can live in our Christian faith, where we want to avoid the mess of life and we want to avoid the stuff of life. And we think, oh, well, you know, works-based faith, that's kind of for those legalistic people. But actually, we dive into it a lot more than we care to share. How many times are we doing stuff for God and we think that maybe, just maybe, that masks the stuff that God actually wants us to do? So God, I won't, this whole like anger issue, I won't bring it to you, because you know, instead what I'll do is I'll double my offering this week. I think you'll be better at that, but I won't address the real spider in my heart. And so we try doing all these extra things and God's like, actually, I just want to have a conversation with you. I just want to talk about what's going on in your heart. I just want to address some of the mess in your life. In the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, the number 6 is associated with incompleteness, humanity, limitation. When the Old Testament is written, it's written in a Jewish culture and context at the time that speaks richly of symbolism. In fact, everything that was written in the Old Testament would point to the coming of Christ or the coming of Christ again a second time. And so it created a picture and a story. And this is especially significant in the Old Testament because the number 7 often signified divine completion, perfection, and rest. Genesis 1, 26, 31, man was created on the 6th day, a day of labor, a day of man, a day of things not yet fully fulfilled by divine. And so number 6 symbolizes man's efforts without God. It symbolizes good intentions, but incomplete. In Exodus 29-10, it says, 6 days shall you labor, but on the 7th it is holy. So the pattern of the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, was 6 was effort and 7 was holy and divine rest. 6 was working towards getting something and 7 was a completion and a wholeness in something. Genesis 3, if you come back to our text, Genesis 3:10, we covered up with fig leaves. But I want you to have a look at the mercy and the kindness of God. Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. We try to work to make something ourselves. And God's covering involves a sacrifice. Did you get that? How kind is that? Most scholars would actually agree that this is the first death in the Bible. An animal slain to provide a better and lasting covering for humanity. How stunning is that picture, that foreshadowing of what Christ would do for us? The foreshadowing that one day Christ would come and give a permanent, as we spoke about last week, a better covenant and a better sacrifice for his children. But in Genesis, Jesus hasn't come yet. Calvary hasn't happened. The resurrection hasn't happened. Pentecost hasn't happened. So in the book of Genesis, humanity stuffs up. They fall short. They cover with a fig. That whole Old Testament story is humanity being stuck at 6. Stuck at trying to work things out by ourselves. Stuck at bringing what we could bring because the initial sacrifice of Jesus hadn't been provided yet. And you might be in your seat thinking, well, guys, this is like an Old Testament thing. We're kind of New Testament believers. This doesn't really apply to us, you know. I don't know the application of Jesus speaking to us. Well, Matthew 21, 18 to 21. Early in the morning, Jesus went on his way back to Jerusalem. He was hungry. How many people right now are hungry? I'm hungry. Anyone hungry? No? Cool, I'll keep preaching for 2 hours. All right, so everyone's hungry now. When he saw a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, found nothing except leaves. He said, may you never bear fruit again. Ouch. Right away, the tree dried up. The disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree dry up so quickly? Jesus replied, what I'm about to tell you is true. You must have faith. Don't doubt what you've seen in the fig tree. And you can say to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, it'll be done. For if you believe, you'll receive what you ask when you pray. We've been looking at that word believe this year at Nations Church. It is possible for a story to have two parallels and multiple layers of truth. When Jesus was speaking, often he said, you don't understand the disciples, the depth in which I speak. In other words, I'm telling you a story or I'm telling you a parable, but it's got layers of depth in it that you might not see in first instance. So this text is beautiful. It's got so many layers, I can't cover it all. But one layer of truth is true. He's saying, I am a supernatural God, that when you put your hope and trust in me, when you believe in me, only then can supernatural things be done. In other words, you are a human being. You don't have the power that I have. When you have power, it's because I have given you power and you believe in a power source that comes from me. Therefore, now when you pray, your prayers carry power, not because of how good your words are, but because of the one that you're praying to. Amen? That's a layer of truth. But another layer that runs in parallel to that truth is God speaking to his own people. Whenever Jesus was walking the earth, he wanted to reconcile the Jewish people back to himself. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I want my children back to me. So it's random. Why a fig tree? Why a random tree? Anyone feel bad for that tree? Here it is doing nothing, having a great day. Bang, cursed, gone. That's a bit harsh. That's harsh, Jesus. But if you go to the Bible, Hosea 9:10, Jeremiah 24, God's people, the Israelites, were actually spoken about as figs. So Jesus curses a fig tree. And now it makes sense when Jesus says to the Sadducees and Pharisees and religious rulers, the outside of your cup looks clean, but the inside is dirty. And he curses a tree because it has the appearance of what it should be, but it isn't producing righteous fruit. It looks like what it should look like, a tree, a fig tree, but it's got no righteous fruit. Who had the stereotype? Who had the personality? Who had the persona of this fig tree? All of Israel at the time. All the religious rules and the Pharisees at the time, they presented in a way that looked good. They wore masks that hid truth. They presented well. They said loud prayers on the corner. They collected money. They put money in offering buckets, making sure that people heard the sounds, ding, 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 of the coin rattling around so people knew they were giving money. They presented well, but inwardly, they had no righteous fruit. And so Jesus references figs, fig tree, Israel, back to the garden, all linked all along. Humans' endeavors, human works to try and cover up, to wear a mask, to look better than we actually do, to think that somehow we can provide our own solution, to think that somehow we can provide our own righteousness, to think that somehow we can, in our own strength, provide our own wholeness. This isn't just an Old Testament thing. This is a New Testament revelation. How many times do we revert back to living stuck at six? How many times do we revert back to not being vulnerable before Jesus? How many times do we think that maybe our good works can excuse or cover up areas of sin in our life? How many times do we revert back to the blame game like Adam and Eve did at the garden? How many times do we let shame control how open we are with Jesus and with others? We've shared with our campus before, but I've been a believer now for 25 years, and coming to Jesus in my late teenage years. It was a journey, because here's the thing, when you're saved, you still have to go on the journey of being sanctified, amen? You're not saved and then all of a sudden you're perfect, you're whole. No, it's a journey. It's a lifelong journey. If you wake up one day and realize you're perfect, one of two things, either number one, you've gone crazy and that you need a checkup, or number two, you're actually in heaven. Because we're not perfect this side of eternity. Our perfection is achieved when we're standing in the glory of God and face to face with Jesus. And so we're on this journey of sanctification, and I had to be on this journey myself. And I went to an all-boys school, CBC College, and even though it was Christian by its name, it certainly wasn't by its culture. And so I had to unlearn a bunch of things, but I was involved heavily in church at the time, and you know, I was serving and leading and doing a bunch of things that young people do at church all the time. Nothing wrong with the things, it's just that the things became my fig tree. The things became my fig leaf. And so, coming from an all-boys school, I could cover up toxic sports betting with the fig of, I tithe. I could cover up, you know, the addiction and the abuse of looking up inappropriate material online and the pornographic material online with the fig of, well, I'm serving so much at church. As I got married and I stepped into married life and I stepped into a new covenant with my wife, I could cover up with the fig leaf of not leading my family well with, well, I'm leading my church well. I could use the fig leaf to use it as advancing the kingdom, all the while I was just advancing my ego. And here's the stuff, most of us, like the rest of us, we're more like Adam in the garden than we actually care to realize, care to think, or care to give credit to. But the wonderful news is that it doesn't need to be this way. The wonderful liberating news from Jesus is that no matter where you find yourself in the room today, this is not a message of condemnation. It's not a message of shame. It's a liberating message. It's a message to remind you that God called out to Adam in his dysfunction. That God called out to Adam in his mess. That God called out to Adam in his pain. And he still does the same today. Calls out to you and I, children of the Most High God, in our pain, in our dysfunction, in our shame. Where can I go? Where can I hide? The psalmist says, where can I go? You're there. I go to the highest of mountains in heaven. You're there. I make my bed in the depths of Sheol. You are there wherever I go. How beautiful is that? That God would encounter every single one of us wherever we are and in the mess that we have. And I want to encourage you, Nations Belmont, 11 a.m. The best gift you can give to God is actually your real self. The best gift, it's not fake offerings or more this or more that. The best gift you can lay on the altar is actually your real self. And I've got a vivid imagination, and I often at times wonder how the story plays out. I wonder how the story plays out if Adam says, hey God, it's on me. No, I'll take the heat here. I'll take the fall. How does that story play out? But instead, they don't get to see, reveal, hear, sense, feel the fullness of God's healing and restorative power. There's no opportunity for repentance. We say this all the time at Nations Church, but God can't always heal what we don't choose to reveal. We say it a lot. Now, there are times in the Bible where God will obviously in his sovereignty reach down and there's some significant sin on a country or a town or a land that God has to reveal because it's really a big deal and the church is affected and his people are affected. But often at times in the Bible, God invites us to places of healing. God invites us through repentance to places of wholeness. God invites us to be vulnerable with him so he can heal the spiders and not just deal with the cobwebs in our life. And so I want to ask you at our 11 a.m. service, what's your fig leaf? What's your stuck at six revelation right now? What's your man-made covering to hide some stuff in your life? Maybe your fig leaf covering is, well, I own 3-4 homes, but maybe that's covering a dangerous anger issue in your life that's been left unchecked. I want to encourage you to drop the fig leaf. Maybe your fig leaf is the appearance that, you know, I'm a super mom and I've got it all together and life's going good and the kids are going good, but maybe it's a fig leaf covering for uncontrollable gossip that you just can't quite get a grip on. I want to encourage you to drop the fig leaf. Maybe your fig leaf covering is that people might see you as persuasive or intellectual, or you've got a title at church. Maybe it's a fig leaf covering for some sort of secret sin or substance abuse, or what you name it, whatever it is, grief, whatever. I want to encourage you just to drop the fig leaf. Maybe you're in the room and you say, guys, I got the fig leaf, but I need to drop it. I hear what you're saying. But there's so much shame. There's so much fear. There's so much condemnation I feel. Like is God, is he going to do what he did to Adam? Is he going to kick me out the garden? Or worse still, is God going to walk through my life and curse me like he did the fig tree? Come on. Real questions. But I want to encourage you, that's not the nature of our God. The nature of our God is that he sent his one and only Son to redeem us from the curse of sin, to redeem us from our mess, to redeem us from our dysfunction. The writer of John, it's a beautiful letter, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The synoptic gospels are a bit different. They talk about parables. They talk about different functions and different really ideas or faces of Jesus. But John is a beautiful picture where it's rich in symbolism. It speaks about signs and symbols. That's what the book of John is. And it points to who Jesus is. It's a revelatory book talking about how Jesus is the Son of God, and it does it through signs and wonders. Like, so it's got the seven I am statements. I am the vine, and I am the way, I am the life, I am the bread of life. You guys following me? All these different things. And so John's going to weave together in his book different thoughts to paint a picture to the audience when they read it and when they're told about it, just who Jesus is. And if you look at a story in isolation, it's beautiful, but you'll miss the totality of the picture. So what John does is he puts a bunch of stories together to give readers a picture of who Jesus is. You guys following me? So all the signs point to who Jesus is. We spoke about what six is, but in the Bible, in the Old Testament, seven was a picture of God's intervention to bring wholeness. About what was seven associated with? It was associated with completeness, and that completeness is found in Jesus. In Jesus. So John paints the picture. John 2 says, hey, there was this wedding feast, and Jesus' mom's like, hey, they've run out of wine, and this is going to be a bad wedding. They run out of wine, so I need you, Jesus, to turn water into wine. Jesus said, my time hasn't come yet. She's like, I know, but like a good ethnic son, do this for your mom. Come on, any ethnic kids in the room, come on. So he's like, listen, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it for you, mom. I'll do it. And there are six empty jars of wine. Six. And here comes Jesus, the divine fulfillment, the seventh, the Redeemer. And he takes what was man-made and puts his supernatural on it and redeems a situation that was impossible for man. You guys with me? Six, the idea of human knowledge, of striving, of human intellect. Nicodemus comes to him in the middle of the night. John keeps going. He says, I'm going to tell you more. I'm going to point you to how much of a Redeemer Jesus is. Nicodemus comes in the middle of the night. Hey, I've got knowledge. I've studied. My whole life's been given to you. I want to know, what can I do to be born again? What can I do, to inherit the kingdom? And Jesus says, actually, it's supernatural. The wholeness that I give, you can't study for. The wholeness that I give, you can't legalistically apply for. The wholeness that I give is only a supernatural thing that only I can give. And if you're born into my kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, then you will have what you've been craving for, wholeness. John 4, Jesus, John's like, I'm going to keep going on this train of thought until people get it when they read it. So Jesus is at the well, and a woman comes, she's escaping the crowd, and Jesus is like, hey, what's going on? She says, I'm actually getting water. And Jesus is like, well, it's the heat of the day, what's going on? Jesus is asking, but he knows about her sin. Again, repeating what happened with Adam, he knows what's happening. And she says, actually, you're right, I shouldn't be here in the heat of the day, but I'm here because I had five husbands. And Jesus says, you're correct. And the one you're with now is the sixth. And here I am as the seventh significant male relationship to bring you wholeness to what you need. And John says, actually, because I'm writing to a crowd and they're going to think, it's a bit of a fluke, I'm going to give them one more. It says Jesus was having a day where the crowd was hungry. And they punk this kid. What you got in your lunchbox? I got not much. I got 5 loaves, 2 fish. And the 7 in the hands of the Redeemer takes what was impossible for man and makes it possible to his spirit. And if you're on your seat right now, you say, guys, I feel shame, I feel condemnation, I feel hurt, like there's stuff, and I've been wearing a mask because I feel those things. Let every single one of those stories remind you that no matter your situation, you have a Savior who redeems. No matter where you find yourself in, no matter what path you feel yourself walking down right now. Gareth, what are you trying to say? I'm trying to say this, that God doesn't redeem our mask, he redeems our mess. Your Father doesn't redeem your mask, he redeems your mess. So you can bring things to him. You can be vulnerable to him. You can be open with him. He is your loving Heavenly Father. Every single one of those stories, different issues. Water to wine, an issue of honor. Nicodemus, an issue of pride. Woman at the well, issue of sin. 5 loaves, 2 fish, an issue of lack. Every single issue, whether you're in a place right now and you feel like, you know what, I've got a mess in my heart and it's a mess around lack, or it's a mess around sin, or it's a mess around pride, or it's a mess around the issue of honor. Every single story reminds you that we serve a Savior who redeems all things. Your wholeness is only ever a journey made perfect inside of Christ, not outside of Christ. Every miracle happens inside of Christ. Band, you guys can join me. If we come to Christ with our mess, if we're honest and open, if we do what Adam should have done in the garden, God doesn't run away. He's not afraid of our mess. I want to encourage you in this room. God's not afraid of your mess. I don't know what kind of maybe a legalistic background you've come from, or what upbringing you've come from, or what view of God you have in your life. But I just want to encourage you, God doesn't run away from your mess. He's not waiting for the woman at the well and then he sees it getting close and he says, I'm just going to stop you there. The 6 is a bit too much. I'm out. Maybe you're in this room, you say, oh, but the mess is only a little. It's still significant to God. The water to wine, it was a random kind of insignificant miracle, so to speak. It's the only miracle recorded in the Bible that's a miracle of want. Everything else is a miracle of need. And it's the kind and gracious way that God says, hey, even in the insignificant things in your life that you feel like are small, I'll redeem them too. The things that you're like, oh God, that's a little, that doesn't really matter. God says, no, I'll redeem those things too. But Belmont 11 a.m, it starts with us admitting our need. It starts with us saying, hey God, I got need in my life. God, I want to be vulnerable before you. God, I want to say that I'm not perfect. God, I want to come before you and say, I got mess in my life and I need you to deal with it. So I want to encourage you, be honest with the Lord. Come to him with your mess. Invite him daily to search your heart. The Bible says, confess your sins to one another so that you will find wholeness. Don't just confess your sins to people outside the church. Find someone who's honored and revered and has significance in their standing with the Lord in terms of their longevity. Find someone you can come to and be honest and be open. I want to encourage you. There's healing in that, Nations Belmont 11 a.m. There's healing in that. We've got to be a church that doesn't wear masks. We've got to be a church that's comfortable with our mess, because our imperfections, our incompleteness, is beautiful in the hands of the one who is complete.
Thank you for listening. We hope you enjoyed the message. If you want to know more about our campus, you can go to nationschurch.com/au/Belmont.